I really struggled with how do we do this, launching our house churches this weekend and wanting to speak about community, but also feeling the tension of kind of launching the teaching series. So I've broken my message up into two, and hopefully my goal is to kind of wind things down about 11:30. I know we started late, but if you can work with me and stay with me, are you guys prepared to journey for the next 15, 20 minutes? All right. The title, I don't usually give titles, but the title I have for this message is Misfits and Malcontents. I don't know if you see yourself fitting in either one of those. Question I want to begin with, do you watch any reality TV? How many of you watch some reality TV? Come on, confess, fess up. What do you watch? Throw it out. What? A Housewives of Orange County, all right. What else? Huh? Bachelorette. Good confession happening. What else? Survivor. Yeah. House? What? Wheel of Fortune. Is that a reality show? Big Brother. Yeah, there's lots of reality shows. It's actually sickening sometimes. My kids are now watching this, some cake guy building cakes in New York. He's called the Cake Boss. Is that right? Yeah. Anyways, there's more and more of these reality shows, but two reality shows that kind of have caught my attention and catch my attention from time to time is Survivor Man and Man Tracker. Anybody watch any of those? Yeah. Survivor Man, I don't know, let me just give you a little quick little breakdown. It's led by the host of the show and the survival expert, Les Stroud. He's a Canadian dude, and he uses survival skills and knowledge to survive up to 7 days alone while videotaping his adventures in remote locales, many of which are in Canada, with little or no food, water, or equipment. And he does this without a production crew. So I get a kick out of him. Sometimes I laugh at him, but I enjoy watching the odd Survivor Man. My wife doesn't like it one bit. And the other one is Man Tracker. Man Tracker features Terry Grant. He's an expert tracker called Man Tracker, and he pursues two individuals, most often in the remote Canadian wilderness, and the pursued must try to elude capture while attempting to reach a finish line within 36 hours. Have you ever watched Man Tracker? Kenda and I were watching Man Tracker a few weeks ago, and she goes, I know those two guys, those two brothers. They were in her youth group in Oshawa when she was a youth pastor. And yeah, there they are on Man Tracker. Man Tracker hasn't met the team and he doesn't know the final destination, but he's got to somehow track these guys and catch them before they reach the destination in 36 hours. When I think about the ultimate Survivor Man, I have to think about David. I think about his years in the wilderness, really a decade in his 20s, living in the wilderness in Israel. And if you know anything about 1 and 2 Samuel, you have to think about Saul pursuing him. And so I thought, well, that would be a good show, actually. Man Tracker versus Survivor Man. Hey? So I'm going to throw that in there. I'm going to email them and say, hey, why don't you try this? But really, that was the scenario. Saul, the Man Tracker, pursuing David for over a decade in the wilderness in Israel. David was chosen by God, anointed by God at a young age to be the king, the future king of Israel. And he was a beloved friend of many. He was a worshiper, a singer, a shepherd boy. In fact, he saved a nation from impending doom from the Philistine army. Many of you know the story, David and Goliath. But sometime after this, David was driven into the wilderness for roughly 10 years. Needless to say, he became the ultimate Survivor Man, the veteran at wilderness living. Now, after traveling through Israel a number of years ago, I can't imagine living in the wilderness in the southern Negev, Israel, for 10 years. It's an arid, unpopulated, harsh, and cruel landscape. This coupled with the heat, I can't imagine it. How intense that must have been. And it wasn't that David was able to get accustomed to just one setting. He was moving constantly to new settings, new locations. And it presented unique challenges in every location he went. There was no suffering quite the same as last time, and no temptation the exact replica as before. Kind of resembles our life. None of our lives are continuously predictable. Church life isn't predictable. Nice and neat, ordered, safe, protected. I don't know if you relate to David in any way, and I trust that many of you will relate to David. You will relate to Samuel. You will relate to Saul. You'll see a little bit of yourself in all the characters presented in this narrative. When I think about David, how many of you and your lives are continuously filled with accolades, accomplishments, applause, and admiration? How many of you? How many of your lives are filled with all those things continuously? I think if they are, probably you need to open your eyes, because I don't think there's a person out there. And I think when we face the challenges, I think it's a gift from God, because anybody who receives nothing but those things, I think will end up and find themselves in a very dangerous place down the road. You know, we have accidents, we have opposition, we have challenges, we have all kinds of curveballs thrown our way. Like I said, we had a curveball thrown our way today in actually being here. Our lives are filled with curveballs thrown at us at any moment. So my question, when you face all kinds of challenges in your life, where do you run? Where do you go? Maybe some of you run to the TV and you watch a reality show. Where do you go? Do you run to friends? Do you run to a small group of people that know you well, where you can be honest and authentic? Is there that group of people in your life? Do you isolate? You know, all through Scripture, we see this strong metaphor that when people run, or when people experience difficulty and hardship, they run to the wilderness. Hebrew people were wilderness people. They didn't go to the lake. They would go to the wilderness. They would run to the wilderness. I mean, look at all those in Scripture that ran to the wilderness. There was Moses, he ran to the Sinai. Elijah ran to the wilderness. Jesus ran to the Judean wilderness. David, we see the same trend. So where do you run? Where do you run when things get hard? I don't know about you, but my impulse is not to run to the wilderness, to embrace the wilderness. In fact, my impulse is to run to safety, run to comfort, run to even false comfort. That's where I want to run to. It's in fact counterintuitive for us to run to the wilderness. But I think David understood well what it meant to run to the wilderness. In fact, he grew up as a shepherd boy through his early teen years. He was well acquainted with the wilderness, and I think he understood well how God worked in the wilderness. He wasn't afraid of it. He wasn't surprised by it when it came. He embraced it. You know, David didn't just experience pain, and he did experience pain in the wilderness, but he experienced something very special there. He experienced, and I think he would say, the best things in his life. You know, I still look back on those days when I grew up in a broken family and as a young teenage boy experiencing incredible hardship and pain, but I still look on those times as probably some of the best times for me, because they represented for me times of closeness with God where I first got to know God. There was an intimacy with the Father that I so needed at the time and still need. But there was some strength in those days as I look back on those times. David knew that the wilderness represented not just the worst, but the best. So the question that I think has to be answered is, when we look through 1 and 2 Samuel, what was the best? What kind of good things are shaped and formed in the wilderness? And so, what I see as I study is God uses wilderness experiences to form and shape the people of God. We would call this the church. But God used the wilderness to form and shape the people of God. So I want to focus on two pictures of that. The first is the cave of Adullam and the town of Ziklag. The first, cave of Adullam, I'm going to read for you 1 Samuel 21, verse 10. If you don't have your Bibles, just listen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. 1 Samuel 21, verse 10. So David escaped from Saul and went to King Achish of Gath, but the officers of Achish were unhappy about his being there. "Isn't this David, the king of the land?" they asked. "Isn't he the one the people honor with dances, singing? Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. David heard these comments and was very afraid of what King Achish of Gath might do to him, so he pretended to be insane, scratching on doors and drooling down his beard. And finally King Achish said to his men, "Must you bring me a madman? We already have enough of them around here. Why should I let someone like this be my guest?" So David left Gath and escaped to a cave of Adullam. Soon his brothers and all his other relatives joined him there. Then others began coming, men who were in trouble or in debt or who were just discontented, until David was the captain of about 400 men. Now, it was more than just 400. This was 400 men, plus women and children, met him in the cave of Adullam, surrounded by 400 men. He runs for safety. He is now not only pursued by Saul, but now he has to run from King Achish of Gath, a Philistine king. And he finds himself in this cave, but gradually people start showing up. One thing I noticed right away was just how unlikely this group of people were. Eugene Peterson says, "The people of God are always unlikely, and we need to get used to that." I think of some of your host churches. Many of you wouldn't choose to hang out with those folks. They're not naturally those that you connect with, but there you are, finding common ground, and it's some of your groups are the most unlikely group of people. And that's the church. And that was this group of people that found themselves in the cave with King David. So who is mentioned that is highly unlikely? Well, I don't know if you caught it in the text, but it says that David's family shows up in the cave. That should surprise us. Because first mention of David's family is when David has been rejected as king because he is too scrawny and too small. And Samuel understands or believes that it's Eliab, the oldest son. He stands head and shoulders above David. And, well, if it's not him, then maybe it's some of the other brothers. David is rejected as king because of this perception that these big boys are going to be king. This family now shows up in the cave. I wonder what kind of dynamics were going on in that cave. I wonder if it's the same kind of dynamics that happened in some of your house churches. It'd be really easy for those two groups of people to hold resentments and kind of allow that history to keep them from really bonding. We don't know what it was like in the cave, but that's a little bit of their history. The second thing that comes to my mind around the family is when David, a little boy, goes to the battle where they are battling the Philistines, he goes there with food from home to feed his brothers, and he is accused by Eliab for being there just to gloat and to enjoy the battle. There is some animosity there. Maybe some insecurities, some resentments there. And all of a sudden, they find themselves together in this cave. I find that fascinating. See, when God forms and shapes his people, they're the most unlikely group of people. Now, we don't know whether David looked at his brothers when they walked in and went, "Oh, my brothers," and he looked at them with fondness and generosity and grace. We don't know that. Maybe he went, "Oh, no, they're here. What now?" Maybe they had allowed their differences to kind of be set aside, and because they were now discontented and unsettled, maybe it allowed them to focus more on what was important. We don't know. But we do know this, that the brothers stayed with David for his whole wilderness journey. They didn't leave his side. So we can assume something changed. David eventually took his parents across the border to Moab, safe from trouble. But his brothers stayed with him. And I wonder if this is why David wrote the Psalm 133. Finally, he and his brothers were together and unified. Psalm 133 says, "How wonderful, how beautiful when brothers and sisters get along. It's like costly anointing oil flowing down head and beard, flowing down Aaron's beard, flowing down the collar of his priestly robes. It's like the dew on Mount Hermon flowing down the slopes of Zion." Yes, that's where God commands the blessing and ordains eternal life. David knew something very special about unity and how close unity is to God's heart. So what kind of people came to David at the cave? Did you catch it? There were people in trouble, people in debt, and people discontented. Sounds like us, doesn't it? David's congregation is a little bit like us. How many of you, I won't call for a show of hands, but how many of you are in trouble? How many of you are in debt? How many of you are discontented? You want more. That what you're presently experiencing in life and your marriage and your relationships and your community and your spiritual life, it's not enough. You want more. Not that you want to discard what you currently have, but you want more. You want God to give you more. Discontented. You know, David's group, they were the dregs of the barrel. They were dropouts. Probably society would have considered them losers. They were discontented, in debt, and in trouble. And those are the kind of people that surrounded David. And you know what? You see this pattern all through Scripture, don't you? God chooses the least of these. He chooses weak. He chooses the children, those who know where their dependence lies. People who have come to the end of themselves. People who have realized, you know what? On my own, I can't do it. This is too big for me. This hurdle is way too big for me. This barrier in my life, I want this, but I can't get there, and I don't know how to break through. And you come to the end. That's the kind of people that God surrounds himself with. People who know where their dependence lies. I think about the Psalms. "My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. Some trust in horses, some in chariots, but I trust in the name of the Lord." That's just how it works. That's the deal. So what happened to David's community, this 400 people group around him? Well, the text isn't explicit around what their spirituality looked like. It doesn't come right out and say that they were a community of faith, but we can imply that happened, that did take place. I think it is actually, the context demands it, in fact. Because we know that David worshiped, he prayed. He modeled what that looked like. He wouldn't just go into a corner where no one could see it. He was living that among those people. And we can assume that those people, too, learned how to worship, learned how to pray. And somehow in the process, they learned what it meant to trust God and to see God's sovereign hand work in and through their lives. You know, eventually God took this group of people and totally transformed them. They were unloved and unlovable, but God somehow took that group of people and used them tremendously in Israel's history. You can read about it in 1 Chronicles 12. They're actually heroes, heroes of faith. God took the most unlikely and turned them into heroes of faith. I want to step back for a moment. You know, people in the West, in the Western world, have lots of confusion, disaffection, disappointment, disillusionment around the church. I think for many people in the world, they have looked at the church much like those in the cave of Adullam, discontented, losers, dropouts, the dregs of the barrel, messy, and have criticized the church. And I think oftentimes when we see the messiness of the church, we are tempted to apologize for the church. I know I am. I just did a one-week mountain bike trip through BC with Peter Weiland, and we had four guests from New Zealand. And if you know, New Zealand had a massive earthquake September 4th. And one night we were together with some folks, and we got an email back from somebody from New Zealand, and they were describing the mayhem and what was going on in Christchurch where the earthquake happened. And it said this. This is what the email said. Most of the buildings that are falling apart and are in disrepair are the churches, the old churches in Christchurch. Maybe for once God is going after those damn Christians, quote unquote. I'm sitting there. Don't know what to say. Do I break the news that I'm actually a leader of one of those churches? Those churches. And the temptation for me was to make apologies and to somehow wax eloquent on the true nature of the church, which I could have dove into, but almost image management. But is that right? Would we do that with those in the cave? Would we say, yeah, they're really going through a hard time, and yeah, it's a little messy in that cave, and those, you know, some of those relationships are probably not working very well, and that's our temptation. But I don't think it's right to make apologies that maybe we're not as nice and neat and tidy as we would expect. We wouldn't do that with David's congregation, and I don't think we should do that for the church. I mean, look who Jesus hung out with. You ever imagine what kind of issues surfaced in those 12 disciples? Some were zealots. They hated the Romans and the rule that they had imposed upon the Hebrew people. But you also had these tax collectors that worked for the Romans. And you had all these guys together. Do you think that there were factions? Do you think that there were some conflicts that needed to be worked through? Oh, yeah. It wasn't always pretty. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1:26. Take a good look, friends, at whom you were when you got called into this life. I don't see many of the brightest and the best among you. Not many influential. Not many from high society families. Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses, chose these nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies? That makes it quite clear that none of you can get by with blowing your own horn before God. Everything we have, right thinking, right living, clean slate, a fresh start, comes from God by way of Jesus. That's why we have this saying, if you're going to blow a horn, blow a trumpet for God. Now, we can't boast about ourselves, what we brought to the table. Each of us had come to the end of ourselves when we came to Jesus and we said, Jesus, I can't do it. I need you. I don't know how you feel about being considered the dreg of the barrel, but God so often takes our weakness, shattered, broken clay pots, and he repairs us and fills us and uses us. I love how Eugene Peterson puts it. He said, for the most of us, wilderness spirituality includes being in the company of people we wouldn't ordinarily choose to be with. And get this, and who wouldn't ordinarily choose to be with you. These are not, for the most part, nice people. Nice. Having it all together. We'd better get used to it. David did, Jesus did, and Paul did. That's where the story takes an interesting turn. David's company of misfits and malcontents swell to 600. And I'm not going to read the text, but David, then he goes back to the king of Achish and he makes alliances in this Philistine community. He becomes part of the culture. He hides among this foreign ruler named King Achish. I don't know what drives David to do that, but he makes common cause with the enemy and he pretends to betray his people. And the writer doesn't say that David is doing right here. And we can't assume that, yeah, he was justified in doing that and it was a good thing. It just says that that's what he did. But the cool thing is that in the midst of that, even when it looked like somebody is making a mistake, God is at work, working out his sovereign rule. You read this, and it doesn't seem like David is doing anything redemptive in that setting. He surely isn't acting like a Christian should. At least that's one of the questions that we can impose on the text. I mean, David doesn't get on a moral high horse and condemn all the brutality and idolatry that he sees in the Philistine culture. He just remains undercover. And I wonder, as I read that, I wonder how many of us find ourselves in the company of foreign kings. Even when it seems like God isn't doing anything or we can't really do anything to change our setting, God is there and at work, doing for us that we aren't able to do for ourselves. I think the lesson here for us is to really understand what the true nature of spiritual life is. Eugene Peterson says the primary concern of the spiritual life isn't what we do for God, but what God does for us. We need to understand that God is perfectly capable of working out his purposes in our lives, even when we can't lift a finger to help. I wonder what that looks like for maybe some of you living under the reign of a foreign king, feeling like nothing is happening and maybe you're not being a good Christian in that setting. I remember growing up with a parent who dishonored God in thought and word and deed and feeling like I was under the reign of a foreign king. And it wasn't very often as a teenager that I saw God doing anything in that family. In my family, but God was at work, behind the scenes, undercover. I wonder how many of you are with a job that does business in defiant contempt for the kingdom of God, but there you are. Or maybe married to a spouse who hates the name of Jesus. I think many of us are under the reign of a foreign king in some way, shape, or form. And many of us have been in that situation for far longer than 16 months. And the hope that we have is that God is at work. And even when you feel like you are not lifting a finger, God is there and he's doing something in that setting. So what does the text have to say to us as a church? Let me bring this to a close. Ziklag and Adullam is one of the best reminders that we, when we get serious about the Christian life, we eventually land among people totally different than we expected or would have naturally been attracted to. And this place is called the church. This summer, Matt spoke on the story that God is writing in our lives, that it's never just about my story, it's about a community of stories. In fact, I learn my story in the company of others, you and I. Like Anne said in the last CWG, when I hear her story, I often find a missing piece of the puzzle in my story. We need each other's story. Each story affects and is affected by each other. When I find God's thread in my life, when I find God's thread and I start pulling that thread, I find that it's connected to you. And then Ivan finds the thread and he finds it's connected to you. And the crazy thing is, when I start to pull on that thread and follow where it's going, you know what? You know what's going to happen? I'm going to bump into you. You're going to bump into me. We're going to rub shoulders. There might even be some friction. But you know what happens when we bump into each other? Our lives begin to be transformed. And I would venture to say, without the bumping, without the struggle, without that kind of interaction, I don't think much growth happens at all. The thread. Finding the thread. Thrown off balance. Some of us have been distracted and have become hurt and maybe offended in that kind of community, but I believe that it's in that, when that happens, our lives are changed. Stuff surfaces in my life and I have to look at it and I have to say, why am I so offended? And I have to ask those hard questions and invite God into it, and in that process, I'm changed. You know, some of you have become disillusioned. You've maybe left the church, spent time by yourself, cultivate your own spirituality, but eventually, if we're honest, we have to come back. Come to a place where we can admit that we can't do it alone, that we need each other. And for many of you, that's why you have found yourself here and you call the River Church your family. Because you understand, as broken, as messed up as we are, we need each other. We can't walk this journey alone. I think one of the most important lessons that we need to learn is that sometimes the most amazing things happen in the most normal, mundane, everyday situations. You know, being part of a house church might not feel like the most spiritual thing at times. 12 kids, 12 parents, mayhem, food, interruptions, Veggie Tales, people working out their differences, challenging one another. It's not always nice and neat, clean and simple. But somehow in the midst of that, people's lives are changed. I don't know about you, but I think we have an idea of what spirituality should look like and what it shouldn't. Eugene Peterson says this: spirituality most of the time doesn't look like spirituality. At least what we think it's supposed to look like. Our encouragement for you guys and for all of us is to consider being part of a house church or a simple church. To say, you know what, I want to commit myself to a group of people for a year. And yeah, they kind of look like those in the Cave of Adullam. They look a little bit like those people of Ziklag. They're discontented and they're in debt and they're in trouble. But you know what? They're my family. And I want to find a place to belong and be known. That's our encouragement to you. I know many of you have been part of a house church for years. Our encouragement this year is to either continue with that house church or to see this as an opportunity of joining a new house church. We call this today Shuffle the Deck Weekend. So we encourage you, if you've been thinking about joining another house church, now's the time. We have an insert listing 7 house churches. And we would encourage you to find one of those house churches in the next couple weeks and land in that place and stay with them for a year through thick and thin. And we guarantee some things will happen. Here's what you can expect. You can expect some disappointment. You're going, yeah, well, that sounds exciting. Because you know what? No one's going to be perfect. You'll have complainers. You'll have the faithless, the inconsistent. You'll have people plagued with doubt, and that is okay. We need to allow people the space to express their doubt and not just fix them quickly. Those riddled with sin, all kinds. And at times it will be uncomfortable, and we encourage you to resist the temptation to take over, to fix people, but to just allow people to be and look for ways of that God is working in that place. But we also believe that you're going to experience more than just disappointment. You're going to experience God breaking into that community. We believe that eventually your eyes will be open to begin to see the ways that God's word is breaking into people's lives. And you'll see the Holy Spirit begin to create hearts of humility. You'll see courage and heroic virtue, holy praise. You'll see joyful suffering, persevering obedience. You'll begin to see stuff happening. You'll begin to see God on the move in people's lives. We trust that that is going to take place. So our encouragement is for you to take time today. This is soup lunch, and you could probably smell it. Worship team's going to come on up. Team's going to get the soup ready. But we encourage you to find one of the leaders and get to know them, ask some questions, get some information on what their house church looks like, and take the insert and circle 2 house churches. Yes, I want to connect in one of these house churches over the next few weeks. If you're leading a house church, could you please stand up? Darren, Alexis, Rolf and Christine, Dave and Pat, Laura and Maria and Jason, Matt and Mandy, there's Jim and Grace as well. I'm going to be leading a Sunday night thing called Water's Edge at Bean Brackendale. Any other leaders we have? And there's many others here that are part of our house church, so we encourage you to pull somebody aside while you're having soup and talk to them about their house church. And we encourage you to dive in. Amen.